Good morning. So I want to offer you a weary confession this morning. I'm really tired of Christians trying to win me over to their side. Almost every day, I get a message from someone, usually someone I have considered a friend at some point in the past, trying to persuade me that it's my job as a Christian and my job as a pastor to get on board with some agenda. With almost every message, there's a not so subtle subtext. This is what true Christians believe, or this is how real Christians live out their faith. I'm not exaggerating when I say within minutes of each other, followers of Jesus, totally unaware of each other, have sent me competing messages. One message that critical race theory is the greatest threat to the truth of the gospel today and that all Christians must fight CRT or else. Another message that Black Lives Matter is the most important justice movement of our time and the gospel requires Christians to give our lives to its cause. I've been sent videos warning Christians against the evils of socialism, celebrating the God-given, God-blessed gift of capitalism. And in the next moment, I've been sent memes proclaiming the evils of capitalism and the clear socialist leanings of the anti-wealth Jesus. Within moments of each other, I've received urgent pleas asking for my Christian and pastoral support for the platforms of both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. In each plea, I was confronted with a passionate explanation for why that platform most closely aligns with the gospel. And listen, it's not just political stuff, it's everything. Real Christians don't watch entertainment like that. True Christians don't associate with those kinds of people. If you really loved Jesus, you would post this on your Facebook page. A follower of Jesus would never do that. You guys, it's truly exhausting. Maybe you're feeling it too. So, I've been carrying all of this with me. And a few months ago, I started to read Galatians and I just couldn't hear it. Now, I would start to read and then I would hear Paul say things like in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Or in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells the story of when Cephas came to Antioch and Paul had to oppose him to his face because he stood condemned. In verse 13, Paul calls Peter and the rest of the Jews hypocrites and he blames them for Barnabas being led astray. And then the name calling gets going. In chapter 3, Paul opens, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish?" If Paul's letter to the Galatians were a Facebook post, the comments below would be filled with fire emojis and 100s. This letter has been called Paul's most passionate and fiery letter. Where every other letter has a warm welcome and some sort of commendation or praise, like this letter has none of that. Paul just gets straight to business and you get a real sense of Paul's anger toward those who have come into Galatia behind him and are trying to undo his work. All of this has made it really hard for me to hear God's voice in Paul's letter as I've read it and reread it in preparation for this month. I'm just so tired of the fighting between Christians, and here Paul sounds like he's ready for a fight. On the surface, Paul sounds like just one more friend trying to enlist me in his cause, a cause that throws around the name of Jesus, a cause that claims to be a gospel issue. So I wasn't sure what I was going to do. Galatians was next in line. But if I couldn't let this letter do its work in me. How could I expect to stand in front of you and say anything of value about it? And then God began to break through. He began to give me the sight I needed, and this fiery letter has begun to be a watery well, refreshing my soul and quenching my thirst. And so let me show you what God began to show me. And it starts with Cephas and the Jews. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is telling the story of what happened when Cephas, or Peter as we most commonly know him, came to Antioch. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" So Peter comes to Antioch and he eats freely with the Gentiles because, of course, he does. The book of Acts tells us about the time when Peter had a vision where all food was declared clean, where God used that vision to open Peter's life to the Gentiles in a completely brand new way. God was showing Peter that the Gentiles were being welcomed into God's family, and Peter was being asked to set aside some of his Jewish customs in order to help welcome these Gentiles into the family, to make space for them as an act of hospitality. Paul affirms that this is Peter's practice and has been. Peter comes to Antioch and he eats with the Gentiles who follow Jesus because this has become his practice. That is, until certain men, Jewish men, come into town. Peter and the other Jewish followers of Jesus were afraid of these men. And so Peter and the Jewish Christians immediately began to separate themselves from the Gentiles, refusing to go on eating with their brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason for their fear was simple. In the common Jewish mind at the time, Gentiles were sinners, while Jews were righteous. Gentiles were out and Jews were in. And it was core to Jewish identity to separate themselves from Gentile sinners. Now, Gentiles could reject their sinful worldly ways and join the righteous. Gentiles could become Jewish by circumcising themselves, adopting the Jewish food laws, and submitting their lives to the law of Moses. But many were not willing to go that far. And so when Paul starts inviting Gentiles to join God's family, to become Jewish without being circumcised or following the law, well, many Jewish followers of Jesus became highly suspicious. Like, surely, like, something should be required of them, right? Shouldn't they be required to follow some rules? Many Jews seemed to think that these Gentile converts were just being invited into God's family, sin and all. Which meant for Jews to share a meal with Gentiles, especially if Jews ate their food, Gentile food, was to risk contamination. Gentile sin, their stench, their wickedness might contaminate the righteousness of the Jews. And so if, and that's a big if the Jews ate with Gentiles, it was only Jewish food prepared rightly in the home of a Jew. Except that's not how Paul or Peter ate with the Gentiles. That is not how, after his dream, Peter shared meals with them. Peter knew better. These were sisters and brothers in Christ. God had already revealed to him that all food was clean and that he could not be contaminated by Gentile food, even in a Gentile home. But Peter and the Jewish Christians, they drew back and they separated themselves anyway. They were afraid of those who had come from Jerusalem, afraid of what these men might say about them when they went back to Jerusalem. They were afraid that they might be associated with sinners and their holiness, their righteousness called into question. Paul tells us that it's in this moment that he opposes Peter. Peter was wrong and he stood condemned. But why? Right? Why was Peter wrong? Well, in verse 14, Paul says, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Maybe at this point you're wondering how this passage is anything but fire and fighting. Right, so far things seem to be lining up as a two-sided battle. Paul versus Peter, the Gentiles versus the Jews from Jerusalem. In this way, Paul and the Gentiles are seen as a single team, while Peter and the Jews are on the other side. Isn't this all of the stuff that I'm already weary of? This is the way that I kept reading it again and again until I realized it's not Paul versus the Jews at all. You see, Paul isn't on a side. Paul isn't aligned with the Gentiles against the Jews. Paul is centered in Jesus. Jesus is the gravitational pull of everything that Paul is doing and saying. And so if Paul is experiencing conflict with anyone, it's because they are trying to center themselves somewhere else. And more importantly, they are trying to create a new gravitational center for the people of God, drawing people to these new places. The Jewish Christians are tempted to center themselves not around Jesus, but around the law. They want to believe that being right with God, being a family member in good standing, is based on how well you keep the law. And Gentile Christians are tempted to center themselves around their freedom. They want to believe that their newfound freedom is the most important thing about their lives. No one can tell them what to do. Jewish and Gentile Christians are creating distinct sides in a battle and reacting to each other. But Paul doesn't take either side. Here, you might recognize two impulses. One side, Jewish Christians are deeply conservative, trying to hang on to their way of life as the world changes around them. And on the other side, the Gentile Christians have a genuinely liberal impulse to break free from all culture and customs. And Paul is neither. Paul can speak positively of the Jewish law, reflecting on how the law served as a God-given guardian for God's people until the Messiah came. But then, with equal force, he can tell these Jewish conservatives that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is time to move forward. At the same time, Paul can speak positively of the freedom found in Jesus. For freedom in the Messiah has set us free, Paul declares. And in the next breath, Paul can then warn the Gentile liberals only, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Think of the position that this puts Paul in. His Jewish allies, his Jewish people, constantly accuse him of abandoning their people, of being a liberal, of being soft on sin, of rejecting God's law. While his Gentile allies constantly accuse him of being too strict, of too committed to conserving old and oppressive systems, as he replaces their Christian freedom with a new law. All the while, Paul has both conservative and liberal leanings. But first, Paul is committed to the goodness of God. Some of that goodness is found in the traditions and customs of the past, and some of that goodness can be found in the new thing that God is doing. Old or new, it is good only as it reveals Jesus. Because not everything from the past is good, and not everything is everything new is good either. So what? Why does any of this matter? Why did God give us this angry and fiery letter, dropping us right into the middle of an ancient church fight? Because Paul is teaching the churches in Galatia a lesson that we, the church in the 21st century, desperately need. Paul is teaching the church who is in and who is out. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul will summarize his position like this: "For in the Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Can you see how Paul situates himself? He is not on the side of the conservative circumcised, though he himself is certainly circumcised, nor is he on the side of the uncircumcised, though he certainly defended Titus's freedom to not be forced to be circumcised. For Paul, your circumcision status can't signal or say anything about the character or quality of your relationship with Jesus, which is most important. For Paul, the center of everything is the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is all that matters. And what exists in that center with Jesus? Faith that works through love. But Paul's not done. Right before he wraps up this letter, he says it again. Chapter 6, verse 15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Can you see the beauty of what Paul is doing? He's not taking a middle ground between them. He is staking out an entirely new space centered in Jesus and the new creation. He refuses to take sides in the fight, because while both sides point to some truth, one pointing backwards towards ancient truth and one pointing forward toward newer truth, they both miss the point. And more than that, Paul refuses to let Christians fight over superficial visual cues. In the early church, much was made about whether you were circumcised or not. It became a visible signal or a sign that communicated something tangible that you could point to that would allow you to boast that you were in and that someone else was out. In our culture, these are often referred to as virtue signals. So, when you hang a flag in your yard, you immediately signify to all your neighbors and anyone who drives by what you stand for, and also what or who you are against. So, if you hang a thin blue line flag, everyone knows that you are on the side of the police, and they assume that you oppose Black Lives Matter. And the opposite is true. If you hang a Black Lives Matter flag, you publicly say you are on the side of Black people, and it is assumed that you probably are not a huge supporter of the police. But here's Paul's point. Visible expressions, lawn flags, virtue signals, they don't actually tell us anything. You might hang a flag in your yard or put a special banner on your social media page at certain times of the year or after certain tragedies in order to publicly identify with some movement. But that doesn't actually say anything about your character or the kind of person you are. It's simply a way of saying publicly whether you are in a particular group or out. But it can't tell us whether you are being made into a new creation or not. See, you can hang a Black Lives Matter flag in your yard and still be deeply racist. And you cannot have the flag and be profoundly anti-racist. And you could hang a thin blue line flag in your yard and still violently attack and insult the police when they keep you out of the US Capitol building. Or you could not hang a flag and still deeply appreciate officers who risk their lives daily for the sake of public safety. Paul is completely over posturing based on visible signals and symbols. He writes to the church in Galatia that their circumcision status says absolutely nothing about whether they are in God's family or not. The only thing that matters is whether they are being made new in Jesus, the Messiah. And the only visible evidence that means anything is whether their faith in Jesus is being worked out in love. Whether there is fruit of the Spirit being lived out in public and visible ways. In the church of Galatia, this fruit, this love could be seen in how the circumcised and uncircumcised talked with each other and about each other. When Paul criticized Peter and the rest of the Jews for conduct that was not in step with the truth of the gospel, they were denying the central claim of the gospel that in Jesus, circumcised and uncircumcised have been welcomed into the family of God. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus came and died to make a bigger family, not a smaller one. Paul gets angry when the Jews from Jerusalem try to shrink the family. I can only imagine Paul's anger today in the church if he were to see all of the little ways that we are trying to exclude people from God's family because they don't believe exactly the right things, because they don't practice their faith in the ways that we think they should. This is where Galatians begins to refresh my soul. Paul is fighting. But he's fighting for the unity of God's church. He's fighting to keep Jesus as the gravitational center of the church. And he does that by reminding the church that it was Jesus alone who brought them into the family. At the end of chapter 2, Paul is reflecting on his experience with Peter in Antioch. And this reflection is the foundation for almost everything else in the letter. But before I read it, I probably need to say something about translation. There is an ongoing significant debate over how to translate the end of chapter 2. And this is because the Greek phrase that has traditionally been translated, faith in Christ, can also be translated, the faithfulness of Christ. Grammatically, both transitions are completely and totally possible and valid. And so all translators have to make some sort of decision here. If you're interested in the discussion about why you might choose one over the other, I can point you to some helpful resources. But for now, I just want you to recognize that I am veering away from the ESV translation, which is what I've been using, which I normally use, here in favor of other translations that I find more compelling in this place. According to the CEB, the translation we use in worship, This is what Paul has to say in chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person isn't made righteous by the works of the law. Works like circumcision, dietary laws, clothing, or holy days, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. See, where the ESV and other translations say that we are made righteous through faith in Christ, I go with the CEB and other translations because it seems more accurate to say that it is the faithfulness of Jesus who was fully obedient, even unto death on a cross, that opened the door for us to be right with God and right with each other. But Paul continues, we ourselves believed in Christ Jesus. Here is our participation in the process, our entry into the faith, into the family, faith in Christ. It came when we entrusted our lives to this Jesus. We had faith in him. We ourselves believed in Christ Jesus, who was faithful, so that we could be made righteous by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law, because no one will be made righteous by the works of the law. The ESV tradition piles on the phrase faith in Christ. So the truth is it shows up three different times right there in the Greek in that verse. But the CEB tradition recognizes that having faith in the Christ who is faithful is the profound and cooperative effort by which we enter into the family of God. Let me say that again. Having faith in the Christ who was faithful, who is faithful. Jesus opens the door and we enter through it. Jesus makes a way and we walk it. This cooperation, it shows up all throughout the letter. We are called to live, but our life comes through the faithfulness of the Son of God. We are called to walk in love, but only because we have already been loved by the one who gave himself up for us. We are called to live as new creations, as part of the new creation in the age to come, but only because we've died with Christ and we've been rescued from this present evil age. Like, this is why Paul is so angry. There are men who have come to tell followers of Jesus that Jesus is not enough, that faith in Jesus is not enough, the faithfulness of Jesus isn't enough, that you need to be circumcised now to count as one of us, even though Jesus and his faithfulness and your faith in him already brought you into the family. See, in our day, there are very few fighting for the unity of God's family. But there are plenty of Christians who will tell you that to be in the family of God, you need to hold certain doctrinal beliefs. Others will tell you that real Christians vote in certain ways. Others will tell you that true believers advocate for certain kinds of economic systems or social programs or hold to certain cultural norms or traditional values. I wonder if we might start to get angry about this. I wonder if we could become as passionate and as zealous for the unity of God's people as we have been about defending our small little tribes and our movements and our sides. Is the faithfulness of Jesus all that is necessary for us to be made right? Is our faith in this Jesus the only way in? Or is there another way? If we add anything to Jesus, we are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, since anything but Jesus and faith isn't really good news at all. All of this reminds me of a conversation I heard earlier this summer. It was between two brothers. They were discussing race issues in the church and talking about a couple public figures who had been having a very public debate about how the church should handle race. One of the brothers said, I really appreciate the way this guy calls the church to be one, to have these hard conversations, to hold together in the midst of real disagreement. But the other brother responded, unity is good, but the truth is most important. See, for him, truth and unity are distinct, separate realities. Everyone agrees to all of the true things, and then there is unity among those who agree. But for Paul, here in Galatians, the truth of the gospel is our unity. Through Christ, through his faithful death on the cross and our faith in him, we are one. We have been unified, united. This is the gospel truth. And for anyone to divide this family that God has brought together, as the Jews from Jerusalem were trying to do, and as many Christians in our day are trying to do, is to be out of step with the truth of the gospel. I am still so weary of all of the Christians lining up on different sides of different issues. But I'm praying that through Galatians, I'm praying that by the Spirit, this weariness might become a sort of holy anger and passion and zeal. Not so that I can fight against the people taking sides. I don't want to fight against anybody, but so that I might join Paul in his fight, a fight for the church, for its unity, a fight to return the church to our gravitational center, to the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. A fight to make the family of God as big as possible, even if that means getting attacked on all sides by everyone who wants the church to be smaller. Paul continues to encourage me. Chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I pray he also encourages you today to not grow weary and to not give up. Grace and peace. Amen.